I'll read the entire chapter. I saw on the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. Then I began to weep greatly, because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals." And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent out into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. When he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song. "Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them I heard saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever.' And the four living creatures kept saying, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and worshiped." Thus far, God's inspired and holy word. Let us pray. Oh, Lord, we ask now that you would open to us the word of life. In this ordinance of preaching that you've appointed, grant that this morning we would hear Christ, our prophet, priest, and king, speaking to us with a living voice through his word. We ask this in his name. Amen. Perhaps some of you know the wonderful short story by O. Henry, The Gift of the Magi. Jim and Della, newlyweds and very poor, as many newlyweds are. It was coming up on their first Christmas. Della had $1.87, and Jim had no extra money whatsoever. So the problem was, what were they going to exchange as presents? Well, Della thinks about it. She had one prized possession. She had beautiful long hair. So she went to the wig maker down the street and sold her hair for $20. Not all of it, of course, but she now had a bob. And she, with $21, bought a watch chain for Jim's most cherished possession, which was a pocket watch that he had from his father. Well, Jim, who had no money, went to the neighborhood pawn shop and sold his pocket watch for money to buy Della a gift. And he brought her combs and brushes for her long hair. Well, you see what's coming. Jim's late for supper, and Della's a bit worried, and she's worried, what's he going to think? He loved my hair. Is he going to think I'm still pretty? He walks in. What have you done? Well, I sold my hair to buy you a Christmas gift. And here, I got you a fob, a chain for your watch. And he's
I sold my watch to buy you combs and brushes for your hair. You see, the beauty of the gift was the extravagance of the purchase. Now, Henry called that the gift of the Magi, to look at the extravagant gifts that those wise men from the East bought our Savior. But as you well know, there was nothing in comparison to the extravagant gift that the Savior himself gave to us. The gift of the Savior. That's what we are going to think about this morning as we look at the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the exquisiteness, the preciousness, the infinite worthiness of the death of our Savior for his people. So this weekend, we are, by God's grace, looking at these glorious doctrines that we call the 5 points of Calvinism that came out of the Synod of Dort that met 400 years ago in 1618 and 1619, the last Reformed conference until Westminster, which would meet 30 years later and was the crown of all the confessional conferences with the Confession of Faith and the catechisms. Now, Dort, they began first with the grand truth of God's sovereign grace and salvation, unconditional election. And we considered that last night by looking at 1 Corinthians 1, verses 30 and 31, to see that God teaches us his glory and beauty by teaching us that from beginning to end, salvation is of sovereign grace. Sovereign grace of God is the source of your salvation, has secured all the benefits of your salvation, and of course then teaches you how to respond. When we receive gifts, though, we often don't appreciate them, regardless of how expensive they are. I wonder how many of you young people and children can even tell me what you got for Christmas, or if you remembered what you got this morning, do you even know where it is? You know, gifts come to us pretty cheaply, although it maybe was at a great sacrifice that someone gave you that gift. Well, that's how we are about the gift of Christ. And so the very next doctrines dealt with by the canons, the Synod of Dort, is the atonement of our Savior, that which the sovereign grace of God made necessary if he was going to bestow grace on us. And I want to direct your attention this morning to this song that we have in Revelation chapter 5, a new song sung to the Lamb. Now, in the book of Revelation, of course, in chapter 1, we're introduced to the triune God and the Lord Jesus Christ in symbolic pictures of his ascended glory and splendor. And then the next two chapters are addressed, the whole letter then addressed to the seven churches of Asia Minor who are about to undergo severe persecution, for which John himself is already suffering exile on the Isle of Patmos. And then chapter 4 opens up with this glorious throne room vision of the triune God on a throne with the symbol of the covenant of grace, the emerald rainbow over him, surrounded by creation, the four living creatures, the heavenly bodies, the angels, and the church, the elders, the 24 elders there representing the church in the presence of God. They conclude by praising God because he's the creator of all things in heaven, earth, sea, and under them. Chapter 5 is part 2 of the throne scene. And John notices that God the Father on the throne has in his hand a scroll. Now, kids, a scroll, well, it looked like a roll of paper towel. That's how books were in those days. And so this was that big roll of paper towel. And on the edge of it were seven marks called seals. And those marks signified the authenticity of what was inside that scroll. And John hears that there's no one in all of creation who is worthy to open that book, to break the seals, and to unfold what is in it. And he begins to cry. Now, why was John crying? Was he that curious? That, oh, I won't know what's in the book. No. The book was the execution of God's decrees on behalf of a suffering church that was in and going further into persecution. And if there was no one sufficient to open it, there was no one sufficient then to execute the decrees of God on behalf of the beleaguered church. But then one of the elders steps forward and says to John, stop crying. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah is worthy to open the book and to break its seals. But then it's very strange, isn't it? Because when John looks, he doesn't see a lion. He sees a lamb as is slain. Perhaps you've seen the pictures, the lamb with the sword in the back of its head. Now, it's the lamb, the lion who was a lamb, that is worthy to open the book to execute its seals, its judgments. Now, when John sees a lamb slain, there's a very important truth there for us, that our Savior now indeed is the exalted Lion of the tribe of Judah, King of kings and Lord of lords, and it's his authority. But he only has that authority because of his humiliation. He could not be a lion until he was the lamb that was slain. That's why the church now delighted, as we should today, in the sacrificial death of our Savior. And so they sing to him this new song. Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals. Now, I want to direct your attention to why he alone is and was worthy to open the book and to break its seals. You were slain and purchased for God with your blood, men from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, and you've made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. In this song, the Holy Spirit teaches us that our Savior's death was a substitutionary sacrifice that perfectly redeemed his people. Our Savior's death was a substitutionary sacrifice that perfectly redeemed his people. So we're going to consider three things. That the death of the Savior was a substitutionary sacrifice. The death of the Savior was a redeeming sacrifice. And the death of the Savior was a perfect sacrifice. So we first see that the death of the Savior was a substitutionary sacrifice. They sing to him that he is worthy to take the book and break its seals because you were slain. Now the language is very simple, isn't it? But who was slain? It was a lamb that was slain. And if you know anything at all of the Bible, where does that image take you? A lamb slain. It takes you back to the Old Testament sacrificial system. Takes you back in particular to the book of Leviticus, where there's picture after picture and type after type of all these various sacrifices, all a composite picture of the work of our Savior on our behalf on Calvary's cross. But there's two essential aspects to a substitutionary sacrifice, the aspect of substitution and the aspect of imputation. When you read a lamb slain, these are the two primary things that should come to mind. And we see them put together by the Spirit for us in Leviticus chapter 16, a story with which many of you will be very familiar. And this is the events of the Day of Atonement. That one time a year, when the high priest, with blood for himself and the people, would enter twice into the Holy of Holies, that throne room where the glory cloud of God was, where God himself was enthroned on the wings of the cherubim over the altar of mercy. And the priest would go in there once a year to make intercession for the people. But in this transaction, the Holy Spirit teaches us both about substitution and imputation. In Leviticus 16, tell your brother, verse 2, Aaron, that he shall not enter at any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat, which is on the ark, or he will die. For I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat. Aaron shall enter the holy place with this, with a bull
for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. In verse 5, then you shall take from the congregation of the sons of Israel two male goats for sin offering and one ram for a burnt offering. Then Aaron shall offer the bull for the sin offering, which is for himself, that he may make atonement for himself and his household. He shall take two goats and present them before the Lord at the doorway of the tent of meeting. Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other for the scapegoat. Then shall Aaron offer the goat on which the lot for the Lord fell and make it a sin offering. So here we see this matter of substitution. A bull sin offering taken for the priest and the household of the priest. A goat for a sin offering taken for the church of the Lord God. But you see, what's happening is, it's a confession. So coupled with atonement was the day of fasting, of self-examination, a realization of sin. And all of the church was well aware that each one deserved to die because of his sin and because of the holiness of God. Death was demanded. And so the bull was slain in the place of the priesthood. The goat was slain in the place of the remnant of the church. And that blood then is carried before the just ark and the mercy seat of God, where it's sprinkled on the mercy seat as the blood of sacrifice. But you see the principle of the animal slain. Animal was slain in the place of sinners, that its blood might be put in their place. That is the first key idea of a substitutionary sacrifice. But you noted that there was two goats. There were two goats taken for the congregation. And the second was the goat who by lot was called the scapegoat. Verse 10, the goat on which the lot for the scapegoat fell shall be presented live before the Lord to make atonement upon it and send it into the wilderness as the scapegoat. Now we actually have that language that slipped into our English idiom, hasn't it? The scapegoat is someone who's been picked out to take the blame on behalf of a group. So we read the transaction then in 20. When he finished atoning for the holy place and the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall offer the live goat. Then Aaron shall lay both of his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the sons of Israel and all their transgressions. In regard to all their sins, he shall lay them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who stands in readiness. The goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to a solitary land. He shall release the goat into the wilderness. So the scapegoat is the one to whom was reckoned the guilt of the sins of the people. We're introduced here to this very important word, impute, or imputation. And you can actually see it in the words to put on. The priest put his hands on the head of the live goat and confessed sins. Now, imputation is a very important biblical term, but you know, most of you practice imputation fairly regularly. How's that? Do you do any kind of electronic banking? Do you go into your computer and you transfer some money from your savings account to the checking account or the other direction? Now, is there any money flying through the air? No, it is a economic legal transaction. There's a debit placed on one account and a credit placed on the other account. That is imputation. But spiritually, it is a moral transaction. And so in imputation, the guilt of the guilty party is placed upon an innocent one, and the innocent one then takes the place of the guilty. Now you see how that's pictured here in this live goat. So the priest puts his hands on the head of the goat and confesses the transgressions of the people. There is then a moral transaction, so to speak. And God credits the account of the people by debiting the account of the goat, so to speak. Then the blood's already been shed to atone. The goat now is carried out into the wilderness, far away from the people. And that's the basis of what we have in Psalm 103. That God removed our sins from us as far as the east is from the west. And that's not due west. No, it's the idea of carrying. They didn't get that one, did they? I never have figured out the name due west of what. But anyway, the goat is carried far away to symbolize that the guilt, because of substitution and imputation, has been far removed. Now that is the language, that's the reality behind the language that our Savior was a sacrificial victim, a lamb slain. But you know, the writer of the Hebrews says in chapter 10, verse 4, that the blood of bulls and goats cannot atone for the sins of the people. What does he have in mind? Where were bulls and goats' blood put together? It was the Day of Atonement. He directs our attention back to the Day of Atonement to teach us that it was only a type. It was a shadow. The fulfillment is the Lord Jesus Christ, as we see in Revelation 5. He is the Lamb who was slain. He is thus the substitute for his people. Now, to be the apt substitute, there were two things necessary. And the canons of Dort touch on this when in Article 4, we'll read 3 and 4. This is on page 904. I forgot to tell you to be there. This death of God's Son, Article 3, is the only and entirely complete sacrifice and satisfaction for sins. It is of infinite value and worth, more than sufficient to atone for the sins of the whole world. This death of such great value and worth, for the reason that the person who suffered it, as was necessary to be our Savior, not only a true and perfectly holy man, but also the only begotten Son of God, of the same eternal and infinite essence with the Father and the Holy Spirit. Another reason is that his death was accompanied by the experience of God's anger and curse, which we by our sins had fully deserved. So you see here that our Savior, to be the proper substitute, had to meet two criteria. He had to be a suitable substitute. And that is, he had to be a man with a human nature. As Hebrews will say in chapter 2, I think it's verse 14, that he came in flesh and blood. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. You see, in order to be a proper substitute for men, he had to be a true person. An animal couldn't do it. An angel couldn't do it. No, it had to be one like us. This is why our Savior took to himself a human nature with a true body and a reasonable soul, that he might justly stand in our place as our substitute. But there's the problem. Could a mere man satisfy an infinite and eternal punishment for not just one, but for millions, billions of people? Well, it's absolutely impossible. One mere man might go to hell for one mere man and stay there forever in his place. But how in the world was God going to save an entire race of elect people? Well, the Savior also had to be divine, as we read here in the article. Or as Paul himself says in Acts 20 to the elders of the church, that they're to watch over themselves and the flock purchased with the blood of God. Now, you children are well catechized, and you know that God is a spirit and has not a body like men. And God himself has no blood. But because of this glorious union of the two natures in the one person, that when the man's blood is shed, it has all the infinite and eternal worth of God himself. And thus, our Savior not only is a suitable sacrifice, but is a sufficient sacrifice. Isn't that great? And then we see how it's impossible that we could save ourselves. Well, then the second thing here is imputation. And that also is worked out in the life of our Savior. As he is in our place, as our representative, then as he's suffering for us and obeying for us, but particularly suffering for us, and particularly as he's hanging on the cross, the guilt of our sins was imputed to his moral bank account. How does Paul put it? He who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. The way Luther puts it in his commentary to the Galatians is quite remarkable. He says, look at Adam, the rebel, and Noah the drunk, and to David the adulterer and murderer, Peter the blasphemer and denier. And he says, he points to Christ. Christ, the denier, the drunk, the murderer, the adulterer, the blasphemer. Because the guilt of the sins of his people, he was not made a sinner. Oh, God forbid that you would think that. But he was made guilty for all of the sins of his people. As the canon said it, with such a sufficient worth that he could have atoned for the whole world. He could have suffered no more than he suffered, because he suffered as the Lamb of God. But he bore our place. The Father placed his hands upon the head of the Son, and he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's the essence of substitutionary sacrifice, representation and imputation. It's well summarized for us in Article 2 of the second head. The satisfaction made by Christ. Since, however, we ourselves cannot give this satisfaction or deliver ourselves from God's anger, God in his boundless mercy has given us a guarantee. As a guarantee, his only begotten Son, who was made to be sin and a curse for us, in our place on the cross, in order that he might give satisfaction for us. You see the impossibility of a human being saving himself, herself. If it were possible that you could save yourself, would God ever, ever, ever have submitted his Son to such cruel agony and shame and eternal punishment? No way. There's only one way that God can save sinners, and that's through the substitutionary sacrifice of our Savior. Which leads us to the second thing, and it's intimated here at the end of Article 2, and that is the death of our Savior was a redeeming sacrifice. And we see that in the language of our text as well. Worthy are you to just take the book and break its seals, for you were slain. Notice the language, purchased for God with your blood. Men from every tribe, tongue, and people, and nation, you've made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. What a wonderful word, purchased. It's in that broad family of words that we have in the Bible. It means to redeem or to buy back. You know, that word, for those of us that are old enough, used to have a very benign meaning. So you would get your green stamps, and you could, with them, redeem prizes out of a catalog. And that's one use. You buy back with something. But in our day, it's taken on an ominous meaning, which is much more realistically reflective of Scripture. And that is, someone is under a curse and bondage of kidnappers, and a ransom price is demanded for their freedom. And if that price is paid, they have been redeemed. And that is exactly the concept that is in the biblical use of this term. Again, we turn to the Old Testament to understand. And I hope you say, I know the ministry you sit under, you know this, those of you that are here. But let me just remind you that this is one book, not two. We call one the old and one the new, but really it's one book. And you cannot understand the second half without the first half. It's very important that you're grounded in the first half. You see what we've already done. Why in the world did God spend all this time describing the sacrificial system? If you've ever read through the Bible, just through the Bible, you get to Leviticus, you can quickly get bogged down, can't you? But it's all very important, you see. And so what we have here then is redemption. And the best place to go for that, again, is the Old Testament. Look at Exodus 21. Exodus 21. This story about the murderous ox. We'll start in verse 28. If an ox gores a man or a woman to death, the ox shall surely be stoned, and its flesh shall not be eaten. But the owner of the ox shall go unpunished. So you got this ox, and he's a bit of a wild ox, and he gets out of the pen, and he kills someone, or another ox, or whatever. The ox is stoned to death, and its flesh is not eaten, but the owner is without guilt. But then, if, however, an ox was previously in the habit of goring, and its owner has been warned, yet he does not confine it, and it kills a man or a woman, the ox shall be stoned, and its owner also shall be put to death. So here's a very different instance. It's because of the irresponsibility of the owner of the ox that the ox has killed someone. Thus, God is holding the owner responsible. But then there is this great provision. If a ransom, another word out of our redemption family of words, is demanded of him, then he should give for the redemption of his life whatever is demanded of him, whether it gores a son or a daughter. It should be done to him according to the same rule. So here we see exactly what a ransom does, what redemption accomplishes. That is, it delivers someone from the bondage and guilt and punishment due to them. Now we can say the same thing about redemption that we can say about the blood of bulls and goats. We recognize that money is not going to pay off our debt with God. In fact, Psalm 49 addresses the impossibility of man's redeeming himself. No, it would take again the incarnate Son of God, who as substitute puts himself in our place and redeems us. So in Galatians, we read in verse 10, chapter 3, as many as are the works of the law are under a curse, for it's written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. In verse 13, Christ redeemed us, there's our word, from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, as it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And there we see that part of the penalty, as well as the requirement of the Mosaic covenant, was the covenant under which our Savior would accomplish satisfying the demands of the covenant of works. But cursed, we've seen by imputation, placed on him that he might redeem us by paying the penalty. Now, Paul in Romans chapter 3 actually applies this to our justification. This is his first of really comprehensive. He's referred to the principle in Galatians 2:19, but now this is where he spells it out. But now, apart from the law, verse 21, the righteousness of God, that's the imputed, gifted righteousness of God, our justification, has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. You see, there it is, justification by faith alone. To all those who believe, there's no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now notice verse 24. Being justified as a gift, here's our precious gift, by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed, the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of those who have faith in Jesus. Now here we see this absolute relationship of Christ's redemption by his blood and our justification. You know, again, I think it's Article 1 of the Canons. God is not only supremely merciful, but also supremely just. His justice requires, as he has revealed himself in the Word, that the sins we've committed against his infinite majesty be punished with both temporal and eternal punishments of soul as well as body. We cannot escape these punishments unless satisfaction is given to God's justice. You know, we are very confused. And many of you think that because God is God, all he had to do was snap his fingers, if God snapped his fingers, and say, your sins are forgiven you. Right? Wrong. God can't do that. Do you hear me? God cannot just willy-nilly snap his fingers and forgive your sins. I thought God could do all things. Well, again, our well-catechized children know that God can do all his holy will. God cannot act against his holy character. As he cannot lie, he cannot be unjust. God has said, the soul that sins must die. Now, how then is this holy God going to justify, pardon, and constitute righteous, guilty sinners? Through this representative imputed sacrifice who offers his blood to God as a redemption to pay the ransom. Paul spells it out further in Romans 3. He offers a propitiation in his blood through faith. What a good term. I hope you learn it. Practice saying it. It simply means that God has satisfied his divine justice and wrath in his Son. When our sins were imputed to him, God poured out a holy and righteous, infinite and eternal wrath of punishment on the Savior. So we sing, Jesus paid it all, and all to him I owe. How true that really is. That he became the wrath bearer. He might be the wrath deflector. He stood between us and the just wrath of God, so that God, having satisfied his justice against all those for whom Christ died, justly now pardons your sins. Now, I know you're familiar with 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. Do you realize what you're saying there? God doesn't practice double jeopardy, because Christ satisfied his justice. It's the very basis of God's justice that you know your sins are pardoned. This was God's plan. Notice how it's put here in Romans 3 that redemption, which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as propitiation through his blood. And then, of course, in our song in Revelation, purchased for God with your blood. Glorious, you see. God's holy transaction to redeem you. I hope the word redemption has become even more glorious and precious now in your understanding. But you've only seen one half of it. There's another half of redemption as well. Adam not only brought us under the curse of God, Adam lost the family farm. Our inheritance was blown. And so we also find the role of redemption in the restoration of inheritance. And again, we have to go back to Leviticus. Now it's chapter 25. And verse 25, we there read, if a fellow countryman of yours becomes so poor, he has to sell part of his property, and his nearest kinsman is to come. And that word, nearest kinsman, is the Hebrew word for redeemer. His redeemer shall come and buy back, that's redeem, what his relative has sold.
I know you know the greatest love story in the Bible outside of Christ and the church, and that's Ruth and Boaz. And there we find this fleshed out, you see. Naomi lost the family farm because Elimelech forfeited it and went into exile. She comes back a bitter widow with her newly converted Moabite daughter-in-law. That makes the story all the greater. And so Ruth begins to glean in the fields of a man. She just happened upon those fields, you know, it was just luck. And the man is Boaz. Don't you love that greeting? There you see a godly manager with godly workmen. They greet each other with the Lord be with you and the Lord bless you. And so he protects Ruth. And then when Naomi understands this, she says, he is our kinsman redeemer. And Ruth lays herself at his feet, asking him to cover them by being the kinsman redeemer. He says, there's one closer than I, and if he will not do it, I will. But that man already had a marriage and a family, and so he said, I'll buy back the land, but I cannot raise up the seed. And Boaz was very thankful because he loved Ruth. And so he said, okay. And there, in a public testimony, he pledged himself to be her redeemer. Now, what's really special about this, well, she's a Gentile who cannot enter the sanctuary of the Lord until she's converted. But you know that her son was Obed. It was great to drive across Obed River. I love when you visit the Scotch and Scotch-Irish areas of the South and all these biblical names. And Obed was the father of Jesse. Jesse was the father of King David. And Ruth's put right there between the wretched account of Judges and 1 Samuel as God introduces us now to the provision by which he provides the great, truest kinsman redeemer. Through a kinsman redeemer, through a Moabite, converted and becomes the ancestress of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, see, Paul applies this work of redemption to us in Galatians chapter 4, where he reminds us that in the fullness of time, verse 4, God sent forth, you don't send forth a baby that is newborn. He sent forth someone that's pre-existent. God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. Notice the language. So that he might redeem those under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. You see, not only did the redeeming work of our Savior take away the curse, the guilt, the punishment of sin, but it restored the inheritance. And that's in our song in Revelation 5. For all those that redeemed out of every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, notice they have an inheritance. In verse 10, you've made them to be a kingdom. Now under the Messianic King, priest to our God, with full and free access and reigning upon the earth. And that's written to a persecuted church, but they're reigning with Christ. And they need not fear. What glory that our adoption now, not just our justification, but our adoption, be given the name and all the rights and privileges of the sons and daughters of God has been purchased for us through this redeeming work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, what an exquisite gift and what a precious Savior. Well, this brings us then to consider one more thing. The death of Christ was a substitutionary sacrifice. The death of Christ was a redeeming sacrifice, but it was also a perfect sacrifice. We say, well, of course it's a perfect sacrifice because he's fully satisfied the wrath of God. Well, for you to say that, there's the other part you must now understand. For whom did Christ do this? You see, if he did it for everybody, it's not a perfect sacrifice. How's that? No double jeopardy. If Christ died for everybody, then everybody has to be saved, or Christ did not fully atone. It's really quite simple, and we'll see it here in our text. So either he died for all people, or he died for those the Father gave to him. Now, in the little tulip, it's called limited atonement. The only people that limit the atonement are those that don't believe in particular redemption. They limit the efficacy of the atonement. No, I prefer particular redemption. That in the transaction, he could have done no more. But in the intention of the transaction, He did it consciously on behalf of all those whom the Father gave to him.
And we see that three ways in this text of Scripture. So, in the first place, look at the grammar. He said, it sings here, you purchase for God with your blood out of.
The American Standard adds the noun men, which is the proper way to understand it. You could say men or people.
Out of
every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. Now, that's very clear grammatically. I mean, children understand this. Oftentimes at our Wednesday chapels, when I preach at the seminary, some of the students will bring their children. And so I always have a jar of candy there for the children. They come up afterwards, and I say, you may get a piece of candy out of the jar of candy. And our children are very well behaved. They don't grab a handful. They take out a piece. Because the language is quite clear, isn't it? It's all not yours. But you may have out of that candy a piece of candy. That is the significance of the language here. You see it, don't you? You don't have to be have a PhD in English to understand that out of a group means not all the group. But then look more carefully. We looked at the nature of the atonement, a substitutionary sacrifice by which he redeemed his people from the curse, guilt of sin, and restored their inheritance. This is what I said. If Christ did this for everybody, everybody's going to heaven. But now we know that's not true because the Bible teaches us people go to hell. Now our friends, evangelicals, get around this by saying he died for every sin but the sin of unbelief. Okay. Well, Spurgeon illustrated that view this way. He said, imagine you've got this chasm and you start building a bridge. Oh, what a glorious bridge. All the way across. Nope, not quite. One span has been left undone. You must build that span from your side. That is their view of the atonement. And that adds works, doesn't it, to your salvation. That Christ's death is not sufficient to save you from your sins. You've got to add to it your belief, your faith, or whatever it is. That's preposterous. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to your cross I cling. No, the very nature of the atonement demands that if Christ fully satisfied the justice of God, everyone for whom he did that is going to be saved. Which leads us to the third argument out of the text, and that is, notice the inheritance then that is restored to all those whom Christ atoned. We see that they become a kingdom and priest and will reign upon the earth. This is what I mean by a perfect sacrifice, perfectly accomplishing every single thing that God intended. Well, beautifully summarized then in Article 8 of Head 2. For it was the entirely free plan and very gracious will and intention of God the Father that the enlivening and saving effectiveness of his Son's costly death should work itself out in all his chosen ones in order that he might grant justifying faith to them only and thereby lead them without fail to salvation. In other words, it was God's will that Christ, through the blood of the cross by which he confirmed the new covenant, should effectively redeem from, and here you hear our verse, every people, tribe, nation, and language, all those and only those who were chosen from eternity to salvation and given to him by the Father, that he should grant them faith, which, like the Holy Spirit's other saving gifts, he acquired for them by his death, that he should cleanse them by his blood from all their sins, both original and actual, whether committed before or after their coming to faith, that he should faithfully preserve them to the very end, that he should finally present them to himself, a glorious people without spot or wrinkle. Can you begin to grasp the depth of what our Savior did for us? Notice that it wasn't just your redemption, it was the very faith that you exercise in Christ was purchased by Christ. Peter makes that very clear in Acts chapter 3, after they heal this man who had been lame from birth.
And Peter begins to preach to them about what's happened. In verse 16, it's the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man whom you see and know. Now notice this, and the faith which comes through him, that's Jesus, has given him, the lame man, perfect health in the presence of you all. The faith which comes through Jesus. Our Savior actually purchased for you the faith and repentance that are God's gifts to you for you to take hold of Christ. He purchased then as well your justification, your adoption, your sanctification, your perseverance, your glorification. He did it all. What a beautiful doctrine. This perfection of the atonement. And it in no way precludes the preaching of the gospel. We say that Christ died for sinners. Are you a sinner? Then come to him, and what you will know is that it's all been done. Nothing left for you to do. Some of you heard the debate I had a few years ago with a very rank Arminian. And I concluded that debate with a powerful free offer of the gospel. I wanted those people to understand that we're not hindered in pleading with sinners. I actually had one man tell me I was being disingenuous, that there was no way. I said, I just did it. You heard me. My hands aren't tied. I don't know for whom Christ died, nor do you. He died for sinners. And so I preached the gospel to sinners. But what a gospel. Because I can tell you that if you're unconverted, that everything you need is in Christ Jesus. If you'll come and take hold of him, the perfection of this death, the sacrifice of our Savior. And so we see that the death of our Savior was a substitutionary sacrifice by which he's perfectly redeemed his people. You know, friends, in this, we are reminded of our own sinfulness. I remind you of those remarkable words in Selection 342, stricken, smitten, and afflicted. Ye who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great, here at Calvary may view its nature rightly. Here its guilt may estimate, mark the sacrifice appointed. See who bears the awful load, 'tis the Word, the Lord's anointed, Son of Man and Son of God. You're playing with sin. Your little bitty sins that you rationalize. And that's just who I am, and that's my personality. Or perhaps more serious sins. You're playing with pornography on the computer, and you're rationalizing, well, that's just this is just the trap I'm in. Do you understand what it took for God to save you from sin? Then you understand the heinous nature of every single sin. If you little boys and girls only ever told one lie, Jesus would have had to die for you to be saved from your sins. Oh, dear friends, let our hearts be broken. Let us forsake our love affair with our own sins that we've rationalized, we've covered up. Let us be mindful of every sin, that was a blow of a nail into our Savior's hands and feet, but worse, the scourge of God's wrath that fell across his back. Do not think lightly of sin, not when you look at what it costs God to save you. But moreover, we should be filled with wonder and awe, as the church was here in Revelation chapter 5. As they sing this new song, they break out in paeans of praise and doxology, and they couldn't be quiet. And so in verse 11, I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures, the elders. The number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And every created thing which is in heaven and earth and under the earth and the sea, I heard saying, "To him who sits on the throne, to the Lamb be blessing, honor, glory, dominion forever and ever." And the four living creatures kept saying, "Amen." The elders fell down and worshiped. You see, this isn't clinical. This view that we have of the work of the Savior should fill us with joy and wonder and awe. Wonder at God's love for sinners. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. I trust after this text you realize what that giving means and what the abject suffering of the Savior was. Oh, God's love for sinners. God's love for you. We marvel here at the wisdom of God and his love of his own justice. Only God could have ever designed such a plan where he could save lost sinners under his wrath and condemnation through the substitutionary sacrifice of his Son. And we marvel at God's love for his own wisdom. You know, this was all a plan from eternity. Because if we were elected in Christ, that means it was God's plan that Adam fail. Get that in your heads. Because God intended to save us by this substitute who was his Son. And why? Well, one reason we know is the Calvary is a gigantic magnifying glass. It illuminates every moral attribute of God at one single moment in history. Now, what do I mean? Well, God's moral attributes are his love, his mercy, his kindness, his wrath, his justice, his righteousness. And you know, we see wrath and justice and holiness displayed against sinners and their judgment. And we see kindness and mercy and grace and love displayed in the elect and their salvation. But only in those 6 hours. Every single one of those attributes in display. No wonder the church and the angels and the creation cried out in doxology. And so should we. Because God is so good. Have you seen the goodness of God this morning? Have you seen the beauty and love of God? Are you here this morning and not a Christian? Do you not see anything here of this great love of God that he has for sinners and what he's done for sinners? Imagine that there's a rebel who lives in the king's estate, the king's territory, and he hates the king. He lives in constant rebellion against the king. He's trying to murder the king. He steals from the king, and yet he lives in abject poverty and fear under the warrant of the king for his life. And one day, the king sends a herald to the rebel. He says, "The king offers you full amnesty. He will forgive all of your crimes. Not only that, he'll make you a member of his household if you'll but lay down your arms of rebellion." Now that rebel, in his abject misery and poverty, would take hold of this gracious, loving offer of the king and accept it. Well, dear friends, this morning I stand before you as that herald of a great God. And you've been living in rebellion against him. You steal from him. You sin against him. If you could, you'd snatch him off his throne. And yet you live, regardless of how wealthy you might be, in such despair and poverty and wretchedness. But my friend, the king has sent me today, as he sends your pastors week after week, and declares amnesty to you. He says, if you lay down your arms in repentance and take hold of my Son, I'll pardon all your sins. I'll make you part of my family. Now, why this morning do you sit here and refuse that offer? Because you love your sin and you remain hating God. But oh, that you can see right now what your state is and what God is offering you, that the Spirit might even now break your heart and bring you to embrace this dear, precious Savior who has fully accomplished salvation on behalf of all those who trust in him. Let us pray. Holy God, we thank you for this remarkable scheme of redemption revealed to us in your word, your wisdom, the perfection of the plan and the fullness of the reward inheritance. And may we as your people revel in it, and may we hate our sin. And if there are those here this morning yet in their sin, would even this sight of you, our wonderful, gracious God of mercy, the use of your Spirit to quicken them and bring them to embrace the Savior. In his name we pray. Amen.